samplings from the book of Ezekiel, beginning chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And he, God, said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Chapter 34, beginning at verse 9. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. Verse 15. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. Verse 25 and 6. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. Chapter 36 at verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What a wonderful word. Thanks be to God that the grass withers, the flowers fade, but not this word, because it's true. You know, Ezekiel was the son of a priest whose name was Buzi, which means that he was destined himself to be a priest. However, Ezekiel never offered a single sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem, nor did he participate in any of its rituals. God had other plans for him. When Ezekiel was 17 years old, Nebuchadnezzar attacked Judah for the first time, and he carted off some of Judah's brightest and best, including Daniel and his friends. At the age of 25, Ezekiel himself was carted off to Babylon, along with 10,000 of his kinsmen. And when Ezekiel was 30, the age at which he should have begun service in the temple, God appeared to him in a vision for the first time, and in that vision commissioned him to be a prophet. And God instructed Ezekiel to call Judah, even now in exile, to repentance. But not just that. God commissioned Ezekiel to preach the gospel of hope. Hope for a bright, glorious future, which included showers of blessing and revival, spiritual blessing. Well, Ezekiel has a number of visions, the first of which is rather bizarre. Ezekiel sees four living creatures, each with four faces: human, lion, ox, eagle, each having four wings. These creatures are identified in chapter 10 as cherubim, and they represent the pinnacle of creation, the entire created order, embodying aspects of humanity, animals, both wild and domestic, and birds. And their appearance signifies the comprehensive scope of God's sovereign and glorious dominion over his creation. And underneath these living creatures are wheels, wheels within wheels, wheels that are covered with eyes, which means there's no place they cannot go at any moment, any direction, and there's nothing they cannot see. And above the cherubim is an expanse which looks to Ezekiel like a sapphire throne. And above that is the likeness of one who appears to be human. Everything Ezekiel is saying is meant to convey one thing, and that is the glory of God. So what is it God is saying to Ezekiel in this vision? I think God is reminding Ezekiel, don't think that my glorious presence is somehow confined to a temple, a building made with bricks and mortar back in Jerusalem. It is not. Really never has been. This vision reminds Ezekiel that God is with his people even in this refugee camp 100 miles south of Babylon on this drainage ditch known as Kabar. And so the vision of the glory of God underscores for us his sovereignty, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and his omniscience. Here it is, God is with his people wherever they go, including exile in Babylon. Ezekiel falls on his face before God. God speaks to him and says, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, just in case you missed the point, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. Don't be afraid of them, nor afraid of their words, or dismayed by their looks." Ezekiel, born to be a priest, is now commissioned by God to be a prophet. And the Lord speaks to him again, saying, "Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And Ezekiel is handed a scroll of a book containing the lamentations of mourning and woe. And he is instructed, "Eat that scroll. And then speak to the house of the Lord, house of Israel, on behalf of the Lord." And so Ezekiel eats the scroll. And strangely, this scroll containing the sins of a rebellious people, when ingested, tastes to him as sweet as honey. What's going on? Well, here Judah is in exile. However, God allows Ezekiel to experience, I think, in a palpable way, the assurance, the sweetness of God's ultimate grace that is extended even to his exiled people. After exile, there will be restoration. I'm not done with my people. I will send showers of blessing. I will make the dead live. Well, 14 months later, Ezekiel is given another vision of the glory of God, and it's recorded in chapters 8 through 11. Ezekiel is picked up by the hair. He's transported virtually back to Jerusalem, where he can view the temple complex. He is shown the idol, the Canaanite idol goddess Asherah, who stood at the north gate. He is shown 70 Israelite elders offering incense to idols carved into the walls of a secret chamber that is located in the outer court of the temple. What? It was thought that in this secret chamber that not even God could peer. Huh. And within the chamber, he sees women weeping for Tammuz in a Babylonian fertility ritual. He sees 25 men bowing down toward the east, worshiping the sun. He sees people worshiping every kind of pagan deity in the temple. And they are not worshiping the one true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And guess what? God's bags are packed. He's ready to move out. Now listen, I don't want us to think for a minute that we are not guilty of similar sins, of similar idol worship. We are. Lifeway Research, which is an arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, did a recent study to identify some of those. Number one, self. You would never admit to it, but think about it. How important is self to you? Tell me it's not important, because those of you who watch Fox News know that every broadcast is bought and paid for by health supplements, guaranteed to extend your life, make you happier and healthier, to the point of it seems idol worship. And then comfort is number two, then control or security, then money, approval, food, then success, social influence, political power. Interesting, last on the list is sex or romantic love, but they're all there. They're idols of the heart. John Calvin was right. The heart, the human heart, is a perpetual idol factory. Think about that in your own life. What's really important to you? What is the sine qua non without which life has no meaning or purpose? God's bags are packed. He's ready to leave. Don't think God's bags will not be packed in our day and leave if we continue to bring these idols with us into his house of worship. Chapter 10, verse 4, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord, of the God of Israel, was over them. And then the glory departs Jerusalem itself. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. Where, pray tell, is the glory of God heading? I've already hinted at it. God is on his way to the refugee camp 100 miles south of Babylon, where he's going to be with his people in that drainage ditch known as Kabar. Thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, yet I have been a sanctuary to them where they have gone. You see, God has not abandoned his people. Discipline them, to be sure. But he has not abandoned them. You know, Romans 1 reminds us that when truth is suppressed, that God does not just send warnings. God sends judgment. Could it be that our country is already under the judgment of God? You know, we often think of divine judgment as looking like fire coming down from heaven. But sometimes it looks like drag queens reading to children in the local library, or worse, standing in pulpits of churches across the country. It looks like public schools hiding gender transition from parents. It looks like churches affirming biblically denounced sin in order to stay culturally relevant. Paul tells us what God's judgment looks like in Romans 1:24. God gave them up. Horrible words. God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. I ask again, has God sent judgment upon us? In the ninth year of their exile, Ezekiel learns that Jerusalem is once again under siege. And then 3 years later, he's told that Nebuchadnezzar has finished the job. Jerusalem is no more. The epicenter of Judaism has been demolished. Even so, God has not abandoned his people. Chapter 34, verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. I am the Lord, I have spoken. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. Showers of blessing. Well, who is this servant? The servant of the Lord, this one identified with David. Who is he? Well, Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Ezekiel is given another vision, perhaps the best known of his visions, the Valley of Dry Bones. Chapter 37, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. They've been out there a long time. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, you gotta love it. Oh, Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinew on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. God is telling Ezekiel, listen, there's nothing too hard for me. The spiritually dead will live. All I got to do is say live. Blow breath into their nostrils, if you will. I can do it. Well, Ezekiel was 50 years old when, in another vision, he sees the glory of God, this time returning from Babylon, as it were, to Jerusalem. Chapter 40. In the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. And so in chapters 40 to 46, we have God recording specifications about this new temple. And the dimensions given are not in inches and feet, but in miles. This is going to be a city, not just a building in a city, but it's going to be a huge city. So Ezekiel looks up, and what does he see? Well, coming from the east, coming from Babylon, in a tangible way, is the visible glory of God coming to inhabit this temple. And then we're told that in the temple, there is an altar, there are priests, there will be feasts and festivals, there will be offerings and sacrifices made in this temple. But then chapter 47 reveals something quite interesting and something that makes this temple different from the one that Solomon had built. Water is flowing out of this temple. Not just a drip, but lots of it. The water becomes ankle deep, then knee deep, then waist deep. Then it becomes an impassable river. But it's not like the rivers that destroy. We've seen that with the Guadalupe in Texas. We saw that with a French broad here last September. No. Wherever the water from this river flows, everything comes alive. Apparently, the promised showers of blessing fill the river to overflowing so that the waters give life wherever they flow. And Ezekiel would say of the flora and fauna, he says, their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. You see, this is not a man-made structure of mortar and bricks. This is something different. This is unmistakably a living temple. But the question is, when will this be? 70 years later, Cyrus is going to decree the release of the exiles. They go back to Jerusalem. They will rebuild the temple. But I tell you, the glory of God never dwells in the second temple the way in which it dwelt in Solomon's temple. Did that glory ever return to that second temple? John gives us a resounding affirmative answer. Yes. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. God's glory was revealed in the second temple whenever Jesus set foot in that temple to teach, to heal. But the glory of God would never come to that temple in the way in which it had come to Solomon's temple. And that temple is not going to be reconstructed. More about that in a moment. You know, the Jews on one occasion were absolutely furious with Jesus because he kicked the money changers out of the temple. In his wrath and fury, he just drove them out. And they said, by what authority do you do these things? We demand an answer. Who do you think you are? And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. You see, Jesus was not talking about that temple that in AD 70 is going to be raised. Not by Babylon, long gone, but by the Romans. That's not what he was talking about. He's talking about the temple of his own body. And John makes sure we understand that. John says he was speaking about the temple of his body. When Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And you know, the glory did return to the temple in the form of Jesus, in the person of Jesus. But that glory also departed the temple. It departed Jerusalem. Not being born on this strange contraption with cherubim and wheels and eyes. No. Jesus himself would leave the city bearing a wooden cross. The glory of the Lord left Jerusalem for Golgotha to be crucified for the sins of those he was sent to save. And when Jesus rose from the dead, a new temple, as part of a new creation, was inaugurated. And my friends, I tell you that all who are in Christ are part of this new creation as living stones. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1. For in Christ Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles. Catch that, Gentiles. We're not talking just about Jews anymore. We're not just talking about the biological descendants of Abraham anymore. We're talking about God's elect from every tongue, tribe, family, and nation. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Where does the glory of God dwell today? In wretched sinners saved by grace. Go figure. And then Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Well, when is this new temple, the size of a city, to be seen? When is that going to happen? John sees it, and John records it in Revelation 21, and this is what he says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away tears from their eye, every one of them. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I'm glad John wrote the words down, aren't you? I'm glad God gave these visions to Ezekiel, aren't you? Because these visions do what? They give us hope. They give us a ray of light, yea, a beam of light shining in the darkness of this world in which we live. Thanks be to God for hope, even to an exiled people. And you know, think about it. We're in exile. But that exile will end. And until it ends, God is with us every day, every moment. So what? You figure it out. You figure it out. You know what it means. If God is for us, God is with us, who could be against us? Nothing stands a chance. Thanks be to God. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for revealing these things to the prophets. Thank you that they give us hope. Thank you that the day will come when our dwelling place will be with you, and that you will be with us as our God. And that day, on that day, we will be saved to sin no more. That's what's so wonderful about being there. You're there. And we will never rebel against you again. Oh, thanks be to God. Now hear your children as they spend a moment or two in prayer, talking to you themselves.